In fact, more and more people are getting the understanding or the sense that we're winding down, as it were. We've been studying over the last few weeks what we call the sermon series, The Signs of the Times. Jesus talked, he really castigated the Pharisees, said, man, you guys know how to tell the weather, but you don't know the signs of the time. You don't know where you are in the sphere of human history. And so we've been looking at, over the last several weeks, according to the road signs that God has given us, how close are we to the end? And we've come to the agreement that we are very close to the end. So then people began to say, well, will you teach us about the tribulation? So, okay, I'll teach you about the tribulation. So the last few weeks, we've been talking about the tribulation. Next week, I'm going to conclude with really the millennial reign of Christ. I wasn't planning on it, but people asked me to teach on that, so I'm going to do that. But over the last few weeks, what we've done is we've gone over the tribulation, doing part six, as a matter of fact. And this right here is a graph that I use, a chart. And this is, it presupposes that you have a pre-tribulation view, that you believe that the church is going to be raptured before the tribulation. So that's what this chart is. So right here where the sign is talks about the rapture, this chart really represents the 7 years that Daniel in his prophecy gave, right? He talked about the series of sevens, 77s, the last one being this last 7 years. And we talked about that the last 7 years, the years of the tribulation, really are divided into the first 3.5 years and the second 3.5 years. The second 3.5 years being worse. So in the first 3.5 years, we talked about the judgments, the sealed judgments, the trumpet judgments, where God begins to really pour out his wrath on mankind for their disobedience, for their rebellion. Halfway through, something happens. We're going to talk about that. We've already talked about it. And everything changes. At that point, God begins to pour out his bold judgments. And life on planet Earth, you could say it's hell on Earth. It'll be that bad. And at the end of 3.5 years, it all ends with Messiah, with Jesus Christ, coming again to rescue his people. So I want to take 3 minutes. Will you give me 3 minutes to review what we've already covered? Just in case you weren't here, I'll bring you up to speed. How does this whole thing start? How does the first 7 years start? Well, really, something I believe, and this comes from me, point number one, I believe Antichrist steps into a political vacuum. We know that Antichrist is really the agent of Satan in the end times. He will be this world leader that comes to the forefront, and he'll be one that's empowered by Satan. His name tells you everything you need to know. Antichrist. He's against Christ. In fact, he would love to be the next Messiah, right? It's the way he views himself. The Antichrist first comes as a peacemaker. He makes an agreement between Israel and the Arab nations. He does what no one has ever been able to do, bring peace to the Middle East. And because of that, people are like, wow, you got to listen to this guy. He's wonderful. He brought peace. So first, he comes as a peacemaker. Number three, Antichrist will lead a 10-nation alliance. There's going to be this alliance of nations. The nations are basically modern Europe. And that's going to be the alliance or the confederacy that will be in power in the last times. We say, okay, America's, you know, one of the great powers. Well, that's changing quickly. And so this group will be in charge of really what's going on in the world, and he will be in charge of that alliance. As part of the agreement, number four, Antichrist allows the temple to be rebuilt. If you didn't know, the temple was destroyed in AD 70. The Jews would love nothing more than to rebuild the temple and began to do sacrifices. The Antichrist is part of this agreement. He lets them. You know that there's already a mosque as well as one of the holy sites for Muslims on the Temple Mount where the temple used to be. Somehow, he's going to arrange for the temple to be rebuilt, sacrifices to be initiated. Now, on God's part, we get to God's part, number five. If you believe that God's going to rapture the church before the tribulation happens, then how's the gospel going to get out? How is the witness on earth going to be? God's going to set apart 144,000 witnesses. These are Messianic Jews, Jews that have been converted, and they will be the ones that are able to carry out the gospel throughout this period. The Lord also sets apart a couple prophets, these guys with miraculous power. And scripture says that they're going to prophesy, they're going to preach on the earth for 3.5 years. I mean, just these guys are just, we're talking, I mean, the most powerful preacher that you have ever met, but with power. Some people believe that it's Elijah and Moses. Some say it's Enoch and Elijah. Who knows, right? But still, they're set apart by the Lord with mighty powers. Let's go on to the next thing that happens. The Antichrist breaks the treaty with Israel. Here we are. Now we're up to the middle point. 3.5 years have happened. God's wrath has been poured out at the middle of the seven-year tribulation. The Antichrist breaks his treaty with Israel. The real Antichrist comes out. The real guy is finally revealed, right? Everything changes at that point. I mean, he stops the sacrifices in the temple. Antichrist, number 8, is killed and raised again. Right, he receives a mortal wound, and he's raised again. So for sure, people think, oh, he must be something miraculous. He must be something great, something worthy of worship. The Antichrist assassinates rival leaders. He's trying to consolidate his power in all areas. I mean, he wants to control everything. He wants to control not only governmental power, economic power, religious power. He wants to be in control of it all. And part of the way he does it is he knocks off people that are opposed to him. These two prophets, after 3.5 years, are murdered. They're murdered in broad daylight. They're left in the street for all the world to see for three and a half days. CNN's there, ABC, Al Jazeera. Everybody's there watching this. And after 3.5 days, the Lord raises them up for the dead. And it says, while everybody's watching, they see him return to heaven. And terror strikes the people. They're like, oh my gosh, I guess everything they were telling us was true. I mean, that makes you a little scary. Then the Antichrist, I mean, he's really ramping things up at this point. He demands worship as God. I mean, he's not even kidding around now. He's saying, let me tell you who I am. I'm God and I want worship. The Antichrist, number 12, is given a sidekick, right? The false prophet. And the false prophet is going to be his sidekick. And really what he's, the agenda that he's handling for the Antichrist, really the agenda of world domination of not only economics, but religion. Okay, he creates a religion of the Antichrist. And then number 13, the false prophet issues his mark of the beast. You know, the mark of the beast, 666, whatever it might be. And this is meant an identifier of allegiance. This is how they can know that you are in bed, as it were, with the Antichrist or not. In fact, without this mark, which would be either in the hand or the forehead, it says you will not be able to buy or sell anything, right? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if they said, okay, those that want the mark on this side, those that don't want the mark can be beheaded on this side. What a choice, right? What a choice. So now let's move on, okay? You guys ready to write this down? We got a ton of stuff. I got to apologize ahead of time. I'm throwing a ton of stuff at you this morning, but I want to finish this up. Here's number 14, the next thing that happens. And that's the Antichrist. He desecrates the rebuilt temple. He sets himself in the temple, and he does perverse acts, and he desecrates the temple. Now, remember I mentioned for the last couple of weeks that the Antichrist in many ways is a counterfeit Christ. Whatever Christ did, he counterfeits it. This is one exception. Christ loved the temple. He loved God's house. Remember, what did he do? He cleansed the temple. He cleansed it. He wanted to make sure that the temple was holy. Here, the Antichrist, he does the opposite. He desecrates the temple, right? But he's not the first one to have desecrated the temple. I'm going to give you a little history lesson this morning. He's not the first guy that does that, this Antichrist. There's been others. There's been other types of Christ, of Antichrist before. And we can learn, if we study how these guys reacted, and then we multiply it times 1,000, we're gonna really have an understanding of what Antichrist is going to be about. We studied last week and the week before, I think, the prophecy in Daniel 11, where he talked about this coming Antichrist and how he would be the one who would desecrate the temple. If you know anything about prophecy, there are some prophecies that have what they call a near future fulfillment and a far future fulfillment. You could say they're almost fulfilled in two different places, and this is one of those. And the fulfillment of the one who comes and desecrates the temple was fulfilled. It was fulfilled in 167 BC, and we're going to talk about that. And it will be fulfilled again in the Antichrist. Here's what Jesus warned about that time. Matthew 24. Jesus says, "So when you see standing in the holy place," so he's talking about the temple, "the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand." So a couple things here. He says something is going to be done in the temple that's an abomination, and it's so bad that it's going to make the temple desolate. The reason it's going to be desolate, no good Jew is going to want to go there because it's been desecrated, right? The temple was meant to be holy, and this guy desecrates it. And then another thing that Jesus says, he says, spoken through the prophet Daniel. So Jesus ties it all the way to Daniel, right? So that's how we make that connection. You say, well, if what Daniel spoke was fulfilled in 167 BC, how do we know it ties to the Antichrist? The reason we know is because Jesus tied it. So what is the abomination? What does this Antichrist do? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, don't be fooled by what they say. The Apostle Paul is talking about people were saying that Jesus had already come. In fact, that we already were going through the tribulation. He says, don't be fooled by what they say. For that day will not come. Really, Jesus is talking about his day, his second return. For that day will not come until there is a great rebellion or a great apostasy or a great falling away against God, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, who's the man of lawlessness? It's the Antichrist, one of his names. Remember, we looked at it last week. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the one who brings destruction. He will exalt himself and defy everything that people call God and every object of worship. He will exalt himself. If you read Isaiah 14, and I'll encourage you to do that sometime this weekend, Isaiah speaks of what Satan did. Remember, Satan was an angel of high standing, and yet he wasn't satisfied for that. He said, I will exalt myself, right, above the throne of God. And so he got kicked out of heaven, as well as one-third of all the angels. It's the same thing. See, because that's who's powering this guy. That's who's empowering him. So his desire is still to edify himself. Let's go on. So he's going to edify himself or exalt himself and defy everything that people call God and every object of worship. He will even sit in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. So really what he's saying to the Jews is, you came to this temple to worship Yahweh. Now someone greater than Yahweh is here. I am God. That will desecrate a temple. That, you know, I mean, it was like, holy smokes. Who would I want to go into the temple after this guy's there doing that? Now, who did this first? We're going to go back in history and do a history lesson. Remember, I mentioned that the temple has been desecrated actually on a couple occasions before. We're going to get an insight. Here's this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes IV, he desecrated the temple in 167 BC. Antiochus is a type of Antichrist. Little history lesson. There's been several world powers, right? You've got the Egyptians, and you had the Assyrians, you had the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, you had the Greeks, you had the Romans, right? Well, when the Greeks were in power, you had a guy named Alexander the Great. You probably heard about him, right? Alexander the Great, I mean, what these guys controlled was amazing, the territory. When Alexander the Great died, I think it was like 323 BC, his kingdom was divided into the four generals. One of the kingdoms, they called it the Northern Kingdom, the area of Syria, is the Seleucid Kingdom. And that was controlled at this time by Antiochus, right? The Southern Kingdom, which is the Ptolemy or Ptolemite Kingdom, is Egypt. That was controlled by somebody else. In between those two kingdoms is Israel. So for 130 years, the Northern Kingdom, really the Syrians, and the Southern Kingdom, the Egyptians, have been fighting for Israel, because if you get Israel, you really have a foothold in controlling that other kingdom. What happens during this time is us. Antiochus, he wants Egypt. So he's got control of Israel, and he makes a play for Egypt, and really, in a sense, conquers Egypt. He puts his two guys, he puts a couple kings there, and he goes back to Syria. Well, these two kings conspire, and then Antiochus hears that they want to now take part of his land. So he goes back to set them straight. Remember I mentioned you had the Greeks. At this point, the Greeks are really, their power base is kind of a little bit getting weaker and weaker. The Romans are getting stronger. The Romans send their general, the Roman Senate sends the general with their navy by sea. We're like, well, I didn't know they had a navy. Yeah, they had a navy, pretty good navy, by sea. And they cut him off before he gets to Alexandria, Egypt. And the general tells him, the Roman Senate, you must leave Egypt now. Draws a circle, in fact, around him and says, give me your answer before you get out of the circle. Because as soon as you get out of the circle without an answer, we're going to assume, we're going to make the assumption that you are in rebellion to Rome. So he's like, okay, I've just made up my mind. I'm going to go back, right? That was a good move. So he goes back. He had to have been fuming. You know he felt like he was embarrassed. So as he's going through Egypt, he takes it out on the Jews. Takes it out on the Jews. Sends his armies into Jerusalem. He goes into the temple and he desecrates the temple. How bad did he desecrate it? I'm about to tell you. He takes a pig and he sacrifices on the altar. I mean, the filthiest thing to a Jew would be a pig. And he does that. He takes a pig and he sacrifices the altar. And then he takes the entrails of the pig and the juice and scatters it all over the temple. I mean, just, it's like the guy that, you know, that commercial where he licks the door handle of that car, right? It's yours, right? You can keep it. Not only does he do that, right? He also sets up an idol of Zeus in the temple. Antiochus viewed himself as the manifestation of Zeus. So in a sense, it was an idol to himself. So he puts an idol of a false god in the temple. He also kills like 80,000 Jews, takes another 40,000 as slaves. I mean, this guy just goes on and on. He outlaws, really, Judaism. He outlaws circumcision. That's not a bad law. I mean, he outlaws circumcision, right? He outlaws the Sabbath. He outlaws, the study of the Torah. Because what these guys did, what Antiochus did, is what Alexander the Greek would do. Or Alexander the Great, excuse me. He would go win over a nation, not only by military conquest, but then they would introduce Greek culture as a way of really getting them to forget their ways. So he wanted to do the same thing with the Jews, but the Jews wouldn't have it. They fought back. That was a miscalculation on his part. In fact, another thing that he does is this. He takes off with what today would be considered like $1 billion of gold from the temple. So he robs God's temple and takes it back with him to Syria. And what he did, they used to, I won't even go into what they did with the money, but he really robs the temple of $1 billion. Well, the Jews rebel. He thought the Jews will just give in to Greek culture. Right? Oh, libraries, you're going to build libraries? Oh, great. You're going to bring in the arts? Oh, great. They didn't. They're like, you offended our God. And with a guy named Judah Maccabee, they began this revolt, the Maccabean revolt, right? And for 3 years, they had like the guerrilla warfare. You would have loved this as a military man. I mean, they started using these guerrilla warfare tactics and taking on the Syrian army, and they defeated Antiochus and the Syrian army. In fact, 3 years, right, 3 years to the day that the temple was desecrated, they cleansed the temple. The Bible talks about how to cleanse it. They cleansed the temple, and they rededicated the temple to Yahweh. Amen? Amen. I tell you what, you can't offend God's people, and they're going to go away. They're not going to go away. We're not going to go silent, and they didn't go silent. Do you know that event was so important to the Jewish nation that they even celebrate that to today, that event? You've heard of Hanukkah, right? Hanukkah, it's really the festival of dedication, Hanukkah. I would call it the festival of rededication because that's what they did. They rededicated the temple, right? The first time that it was desecrated, the temple, Antiochus. The second time, Remember I mentioned that the temple was destroyed in AD 70? That temple was destroyed by Titus, right, the Roman leader. And he set up where the temple was. He also set up an idol. So you look at these guys and you're like, I can't believe how outrageous these guys are. And they would do that. Multiply times 1,000, and now you get a sense of what this Antichrist is like. Here's the next thing that happens in the tribulation. The Antichrist is getting desperate. He's getting desperate, and he sets out to annihilate the Jews. He figures, and he's always figured, that if he can stop the Jews, he's going to thwart God's plan. That's why throughout history, he's always tried to thwart God's plan, because he wants to be the one that is in charge. But God is always looking out for the Jews. Revelation 12 tells us what happens. It says, and the woman, talking about Israel, fled into the wilderness, where God had prepared a place to care for her for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. The last 3.5 years where everything gets crazy. That's when Jesus says, when you see this guy set himself on the temple and desecrate the temple, get out of town, head for the wilderness. In fact, in Matthew, he says, if you're on the roof, don't even go inside to get your stuff. Just head for the wilderness. If you're in the field, don't go get your coat. Head out into the wilderness. Scholars believe that where the Jews will head to is next door to Jordan, to the city of Petra. It's a fortified city. They may or may not. But during this time of persecution, I mean, the Antichrist will go all out for the Jews. Here's the next thing that happens, okay? The next thing. The Antichrist gathers all the nations against Israel for the battle that people call the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon is actually a series of battles. It's not just one battle, okay? So what he does here is he talks all the other nations, military leaders, to bring their armies to Israel, against not only Israel, but against Jesus Christ. In the Battle of Armageddon, the nations come. And the Battle of Armageddon is going to be outside of the city of Megiddo. The city of Megiddo is in northern Israel. It's 60 miles north of Jerusalem. In fact, the city of Megiddo right now is really a city in ruins. It's up on a little hill. But it's awesome because it sees the whole valley. I mean, this huge valley. You know, what the Bible calls the Valley of Megiddo. Today it's called the Valley of Jezreel. J-E-Z-R-E-L-L. The Valley of Jezreel. It's like, you can see everything from up here. And there's plenty of room for a ton of armies to show up there, right? In fact, this area is such a good place to fight. This area has seen over 200 battles. There's no other place on the whole planet that has seen more battles than this Valley of Megiddo. Right, or the plains of Megiddo. You sometimes see it referred to a couple things. In fact, these battles of Armageddon will occupy the full length of Israel. I mean, the full length, not just this one valley, but even down on the eastern side to what today is called the Kidron Valley, right, on the eastern side of Jerusalem. All these nations of the world will come. Now, you ask yourself, how does that happen? Why will they do that? Why would all these other nations come? It's a demonic thing. Let's look at what Revelation 16 says. It's a demonic thing. John says, and I saw three evil spirits, not good spirits, evil spirits. I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs leap out of the mouth of the dragon, Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. They are demonic spirits who work miracles and go out to all the rulers of the world. So these demonic spirits go out and they begin to then change the minds of world leaders. They go out to all the rulers of the world to gather them for battle against the Lord on the great judgment day of God, the Almighty. Verse 15, look, I have come. Jesus said, look, I have come as unexpected. I will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Blessed are those who are watching for me, who keep their clothing ready so that they will not have to walk around naked and ashamed. Verse 16. And the demonic spirits gathered all the rulers and their armies to a place with the Hebrew name Armageddon. Armageddon. You know, when I read something like this about demonic spirits going out and influencing world leaders, I always wonder, has it happened before? Or is it even going on now? Is it possible that the demonic entities, demonic spirits, are even influencing world leaders? Of course they are. They always have. I'm going to give you an example of where I think Satan has controlled world leaders. If I was to say, what world leaders has Satan controlled? Easily, most people would probably say Hitler. Hitler always comes up. Well, obviously Hitler, that's a no-brainer. He killed 6 million Jews. And then when you factor in all the people that died during World War II, man, that number really goes up. We talk about Hitler. But that's nothing. There's a guy named Stalin, right, in Russia. During the 20s and 30s, right, Stalin killed, they figure, between 20 and 30 million people by famine, by the gulags, by basically these concentration camps. By assassination, I mean, anybody that he thought was a threat, he killed. 20 to 30 million. He's also a demonically inspired individual. Pol Pot, you've probably heard of him, at least some of us that have been around for a while in the 70s in Cambodia with the Khmer Rouge. They figure he killed anywhere from 1 to 3 million people in what he did. You and I would probably be killed because you and I are educated. Educated people, professional people. Right? He killed. You think 1 to 3 million, that's not as bad as these other guys. That was one quarter of the nation. Could you imagine some evil ruler in the United States rising up and killing every fourth person in this room? I mean, it's like, wow, how could a guy kill a quarter of his people? Pol Pot did that. And you've probably heard of Mao Zedong, right, in China during the Cultural Revolution. Mao Zedong, they figure he killed anywhere from 40 to 70 million people during the Cultural Revolution. Once again, through starvation, through just, I mean, massive killings. Massive, massive killings. These guys were just evil personified. The Antichrist will be worse. The Antichrist will be worse. So here they all, these demonic entities, they talk these world leaders to bring their armies to the battlefield there in the Valley of Megiddo. We learned last week how one of the things that will happen is the Euphrates River will be dried up. Euphrates River, you're like, well, what's the big deal of Euphrates River? That now allows China and India and some of the other nations to bring their armies without real the hindrance of the Egyptian river. If you know how battle's done today, a river is a pretty good obstacle. Because all you do is go burn up all the bridge or blow up all the bridges, and you have now slowed down the army. So when you got these huge, massive armies coming, if the river's dry, that makes it easier for them. You know, when you talk about battles and the end times, people sometimes get confused because you're like, well, didn't I read somewhere about the battle of Gog and Magog and the battle of Armageddon and then this other battle that Revelation 20? I mean, well, how do these battles make sense? I'm gonna make sense of them for you. There really is three primary battles. In Ezekiel 38 and Ezekiel 39, you have this battle of Gog and Magog. Really, what it's talking about is these, what they call a Russo-Arab group. Russia, because Magog is southern Russia. And it's made up of today, which I don't know if you've noticed in the map, but the countries that border Russia, they're Arab countries. So there's this whole group of Russo-Arab countries, including Iran, that I believe at the beginning, and most scholars believe at the beginning of the tribulation, they come down to try to destroy Israel. The reason that people think it's at the beginning is this, because Ezekiel says that Israel is at peace. I don't know if you've noticed, but like Israel hasn't been at peace since it was first formed. And the only time it'll be at peace is during that first 3.5 years when the Antichrist arranges this peace treaty. So they're at peace, and this group comes down to try to destroy them. That's that Gog and Magog invasion. Scripture says that God himself comes on behalf of Israel, and he rescues Israel and destroys the nations. There's so many dead that it takes 7 months to bury everybody. That's a ton of bodies. Ton of bodies to bury, right? That's the first battle. And that happens at the beginning of the tribulation. Then the next battle that we just talked about is the battle of Armageddon. The third and final battle is really the battle that Revelation 20 talks about. That battle is going to happen after the millennial kingdom, after the millennial reign of Christ. We're talking that's 1,000 years at a minimum away. If the church was to be raptured, the tribulation began tonight, then really that battle is still 1,000 years away. Right? That's when Satan is locked up. An angel comes, locks Satan away for 1,000 years. Christ reigns. I'm going to talk about that next week. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is released, and then he makes one final push to destroy God's people. That's that last battle. So don't let those confuse you. Amen? Let's go on. What happens next? Babylon is destroyed. Now here is a place that people get confused regarding Babylon. Because remember I mentioned that when you read the book of Revelation, part of where people struggle is understanding what is symbolic and what is literal. A lot of times what John saw was given to him in symbolism. But yet what it's describing is a very literal event. So when it talks about Babylon being destroyed, right? You see it in Revelation, 18. You have to ask yourself, well, what's it talking about? Is it about talking about the literal city? There's really kind of three different views. The first view is this, that it's talking about the literal city. Where is Babylon today? You know where Babylon is. The literal city of Babylon is 60 miles south of Baghdad, Iraq. It's out in the desert next to the Euphrates River. It exists there. It's really kind of in ruins. Babylon at one time was the New York or the Paris or the Tokyo or Rome of its day. It was the center of six different dynasties, an important place. But after Alexander the Great, that's where he died, it really came in ruin. It was destroyed. I think it was destroyed about the 300 BC. And it's been in ruins since that time. It's kind of funny. So you have to, okay, if we're talking about the literal city, somebody is going to have to rebuild it. The Antichrist is going to have to rebuild it. That's the bottom line. It's going to have to be rebuilt. It's going to have to become the center of not only religion, but the economy, the center of government. It can happen. If you can Google Dubai, some of these Arab nations, and some of the building and construction projects that those nations have undertaken in the desert, it's amazing what they've done in such a short period. If you're going to throw money and get construction workers from all over the world, you can build up a city so fast. It's kind of funny about this this Babylon. It's like, is Babylon going to be rebuilt? Well, somebody tried to rebuild it, kind of. You probably heard of him, Saddam Hussein. In the early 80s, I think started in 1982, he gave the order to rebuild the walls of the Nebuchadnezzar's residence or whatever, right? His compound. And so there's those walls there that were Nebuchadnezzar's palace. And right outside of Babylon right now is one of Saddam Hussein's presidential palaces. He built a place. He's figuring, hey, while this is being built, you might as well build me, a 300,000 square foot house. Or I don't know how big. His palaces are pretty big, So he tried to rebuild it. So that's the literal sense. Now, there's two other views. There's a view that Babylon is symbolic for a different Babylon. In other words, that Babylon has moved. Even though what Babylon stood for, that is the same, but it's moved. And so people think, well, now the new Babylon is Rome. That Rome is now the new Babylon. And that is what's going to be destroyed. That's a possibility. Then there's this other view that says, well, no, there's not a real literal Babylon. There's not even a real spiritual Babylon that has moved. But Babylon is just thinking in terms of if it's a way of life. It's really a false religion. It's a false economy. It's a false government. That's that other view. My belief, like I said, I don't make excuses for God. My belief is there will be a literal Babylon, that the city of Babylon will be rebuilt. That's my view. I don't want to make it. We'll find out. Well, no, we won't. We won't be here. But at least I don't plan to be here. I hope you're not here. The next thing that happens is this. During the tribulation, two-thirds of the Jews will be killed during the tribulation because the Antichrist hates them. Two-thirds. The remaining one-third will indeed flee to the wilderness. The remaining one-third will be turning to Messiah. They'll call out Messiah. See, Zechariah 13 says this, "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds of it shall be cut off and die, and one-third shall be left in it." So two-thirds of the Jews killed. One-third are still alive. So they begin to cry out to the Lord. And here's, in case you want to know who wins. They cry out to the Lord. The Lord hears their prayer and he answers their prayers. And you have the second coming of Jesus Christ. They call it the parousia in Greek. So Jesus comes and he comes with an angelic army to defeat the Antichrist, to rescue Israel, to rescue his people. Look at Revelation 19. John says, "And I saw heaven open and a white horse," not the white horse that we read about before, once again, the counterfeit, the Antichrist. This is Jesus. "And I saw heaven open and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understands except himself." Verse 13, "He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God." Verse 14, "The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod." Remember, first he came as a sheep, as a lamb. Now he comes back with an iron rod. "He will release the fierce wrath of God the Almighty like juice flowing from a wine press. On his robe, at his thigh, was written the title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The sovereign one. Everybody is beneath me. All rulers are beneath me. So the second coming of Christ. And then what happens next? The Antichrist is defeated. The Antichrist is judged. His army is defeated. Look at Revelation 19, beginning with verse 19. "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the world and their armies gathered together to fight against the one sitting on the horse and his army. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who did mighty miracles on behalf of the beast, miracles that deceived all who had accepted the mark of the beast and who worshiped his statue. Both the beast and the false prophet were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur," or the lake of fire. These guys are the first occupants of the lake of fire. They're trying it out, right? They get tossed there. They begin their punishment. What happens next? There's a period before, and I'm touching on next week, a period before the millennial kingdom. We'll talk about that next week. Christ sets himself up on the Mount of Olives. Then he begins to rule. The millennial kingdom of Christ. We're gonna look at that next week. He assumes his role as king here on earth. Worship team, let's come up and pray. Some awesome stuff. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you are trustworthy. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you come to rescue your people. Lord, it talks about really this Antichrist, as well as his leaders. They're people that trust in chariots, Lord. They trust in the God of a war. But Lord, you defeat every single one of them. And so, Lord, we come with a heart of gratitude because we also have enemies. Lord, we also have things in our life that seek to destroy us. And Lord, we acknowledge this morning, Lord, that we have confidence in you, that you will come and that you will rescue us, Lord. We love you and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen, church. I encourage you, if you